I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we now want to contemplate those truths that we have learned as we review them now for the next several minutes. And then, Lord, we want to give ourselves to them. Help us to do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 20 weeks, the will of God, Father, we now want to contemplate those truths that we have learned as we review them now for the next several minutes. And then, Lord, we want to give ourselves to them. Help us to do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 20 weeks, we've been doing a series called So Great a Salvation, the truths of Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. They have been and still are some of the greatest chapters in the Bible. We have gone down the roads in depth. We've seen justification, redemption, sanctification, glorification, a few other Asians we've gone through in depth. Today, we're going to get in the airplane and get an aerial view, kind of overviewing it, looking at some of the salient landmarks, and look at it from a broader perspective. I've ridden the road from here to Taos several times, and you can see a few hundred feet in front of you. But a few weeks ago, I went with a friend in the church who has a plane, and we flew up to Taos. It took like 45 minutes. And the view you get from up there of the whole part of the state, you can see the road miles in advance, not just hundreds of feet. We're going to kind of do that today. Now, I don't know how much you remembered of all 20 weeks, but if you are average, you remember one-fourth of what you hear if it's told to you twice. So we're going to tell it to you twice. Not all of it, but some of the salient points today. But knowledge of truth is so important. You grow in proportion to what you know. And Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's the point we're getting to today. The Bible has been compared to eating a meal, food. And there are some, as we started out saying 20 weeks ago, that don't like spiritual vegetables. You know, pass the whipped cream, man, but not the Brussels sprouts. We'd rather have an after-dinner psalm, a late-night snack of revelation, maybe a gospel or two during the week. But when it comes to those deep truths that really do change our lives, they get a bit tough. And so many don't grow because they don't know what those truths are. The word review, and that's really what this is today, means to look over the same landscape again, to review it, to look again or to view again. We're doing this not so that we can become reservoirs of knowledge, but that that knowledge will spill out into everyday activity. You know that knowledge is dangerous. Knowledge can intoxicate. It can make people feel a cut above others because they're in the know. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And you see, we said it before, but it bears repeating, studying this book is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a tool whereby we come to know God. You see, you can know the Word of God, but not know the God of the Word. That's our aim. And so I challenge all of us that we be like David. Our hearts would pant after the living God, and that these would simply be, these truths, a means to a desired end, pursuing God with our hearts. I've had you turn to Romans 12 because this is the graduation chapter of the book of Romans. And the first thing I wanted to show, and it shows in this verse, is that knowing involves responding. For it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is the final division of Romans, and I've had you turn here because there's a pattern in the Scripture. that the writers often follow. The first part of their writings are doctrinal. The second part are applicational. Now that you know these things, Paul says, what do you intend to do with them? This is how you ought to live. The first part of Romans is what you are to know, who you are. Now this is what you are to do. And he begins with a plea, really. It could be translated, I beg you. That's what beseech means. That's old. That's a King James word. I beg you with all that is in my heart that now you present your bodies unto God. You see, truth always demands a response. That's why the word therefore is there. It is there for a reason. It reaches back to all of the truths we have just read in the last 20 weeks. We're confronted now with the same truths, and we're challenged now to respond to those truths. You know, Paul's pattern of doing this is typical of any good teacher, any good Bible teacher, or teacher for that matter, isn't interested in just giving facts out to impress hearers. But he is concerned that the people listen, think, meditate, apply, and are changed by those truths. Paul was concerned, first of all, that people know Jesus Christ. Secondly, that Christians grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I agree with John when he penned that little phrase in 2nd or 3rd John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Paul was concerned for that. I am concerned as well. I'm concerned twofold. First of all, for the group of people that come every week to this church and listen with their ears, but are never transformed by their hearts. They listen, but they stagnate. They hesitate. They even vegetate. It's kind of like the sermon is the zone time. Singing is okay, but now it's a sermon. And like James said, looking in the glass, in the mirror, and seeing yourself walking away and forgetting what you saw. There are some of you that have been on the edge of a right decision to follow Jesus Christ, but you have not responded to that. You know, you hear, you know Jesus is the only truth, the life. You see it in the lives of people, but you just watch and you're never changed by it. I'm concerned for your soul. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you a shove forward, gently but surely. That you would respond to what you know. And first of all, make that step to know Jesus Christ. I love what Joshua said toward the end of his book. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But now you make a choice. Or like Elijah on that mountain. He said to the children of Israel who were kind of worshiping Baal, kind of worshiping God, he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But make a choice. Jesus always had more fans than followers. A lot of people loved to hear Jesus. They loved it especially because he gave free meals sometimes. He could be out on the hillside and just, boom, 5,000 were fed. Hey, follow this guy around. And the Word of God says that many followed him because they saw the signs that he performed, but they weren't interested in change. And there's a scripture that I share with you, really where we get the basis of naming this series, So Great a Salvation, comes out of Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me get blunt. There are many people in hell today, not because they actively have opposed the truth, but because they have not responded to it. They haven't decided to follow Jesus. They haven't committed their hearts to it. They just sort of drift into eternity without Christ. Then I'm also concerned, not only for the unbeliever who hears but doesn't respond, but for the believer. I'm concerned for the believer who, those who neglect the great truths of the Scripture and who are really fail to be changed by those truths. And some of them we found in the last 20 weeks, even in this series. They don't understand it. They seldom read it. Hardly ever apply it. I heard a story of a doctor who was very wealthy in New York, had a couple sons. He died, left a huge family estate. The two sons were, one was a lawyer, both of them were bachelors, decided to move into the home. Huge home. But they were strange characters. They loved total seclusion. They boarded up the windows. They boarded up the doors. No one was seen coming or going to the house. One day the police received an anonymous phone call that somebody had died within the house. The police researched it, sent a team over, couldn't get through the door. It was boarded up. Couldn't get through the windows, had to climb through a second story window. The reason they couldn't get in is because these two brothers had a strange hobby. They collected junk. Now, I don't mean stuff that your husbands collect in the garage, women. I mean real junk. 140 tons of broken furniture, used auto equipment that no one could ever use, just garbage. And they meticulously stored it, and they put it in piles, and they, you know, it was incredible. And it was in front of the doors and the windows. It took 3 weeks to excavate it. They found one of the brothers dead, lying in bed, in total seclusion. Though he had an incredible amount of money, he was in this boarded-up home with junk all around him, and he died in bed. But as they took the junk out, they made a grisly discovery. His brother died 6 feet away from him, buried under a pile of debris that had fallen down and crushed him, pinned him to the ground. There's a lot of Christians that, believe it or not, are much like those two brothers. Though they have an incredible, vast array of resources and riches to grow on, all that pertains to life and godliness, they live in self-imposed poverty spiritually. They deprive themselves of the riches of Scripture. And I'm concerned for those people today who listen, they assent, but they are never changed. There are many Christians who don't read the bank book, folks. This is it. And find out what's in it, what God has in store for them. They are like children, the Bible says, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The result is that you'll have a person high on zeal and short on facts. And there's a scary prediction in the Scripture. The time is coming, said the apostle, when men will not endure sound doctrine. They'll say, entertain us, man. We have itching ears. Give us something that just makes us peppy. But we don't want to endure sound doctrine. Well, show me a Christian that is careless in Bible reading, and I'll show you a Christian who's careless in Christian living. I find that many people even come to church without a Bible. 25% of born-again Christians in this country, researched, those who say they're born again, only 25% read the Bible every day. 57% only read the Bible at church once a week. I found a letter I wanted to share with you this morning. It was a letter actually written in England to the British Weekly, to the editor. Dear sirs, I know that ministers seem to set a great deal of importance on their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparing them. I have been attending services quite regularly for the past 30 years, and during that time, if I estimate correctly, I have listened to no less than 3,000 sermons. But to my consternation, I discover I cannot remember a single one. I wonder if a minister's time might be spent more profitably on something else. Sincerely. Well, that letter kicked up a lot of dust in the office and around town. Finally, a response came from the community back to the person who wrote the letter. And this letter said, my dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet I have received nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sincerely. As we sit down to a meal week by week, or as you sit down to a meal day by day in the Word of God, hey, dig in, man. Dig in with, there's no manners here, both hands. Don't even have to use a fork. Just grab it, eat it, and then live it. Knowing revolves responding. Then we see also in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that knowing involves remembering. I want you to notice here, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, or as the Amplified Bible puts it, in view of all the mercies of God. As you look back and view, again, all of the mercies that he has been speaking about in the chapters of Romans, in view of all these things, as you remember them, let's respond to it, let's remember them so that we can wear them and we can live them in our lives. Now, there are so many treasures in Romans 5 through 8. I'm going to give you four of them. I want you to turn backwards to chapter 5 of Romans for just a moment. Then I'm going to have you turn to chapter 6, and then chapter 7, and then chapter 8. What we're going to do is draw up some of the salient points of those chapters. Some of the life-changing truths that these speak about. There's so many of them, but because there's four chapters, we're going to only give four. Four privileges to the believer. The first we found is the theme of chapter 5, and that is peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at one time, we were enemies. We weren't reconciled or brought together. We lived not under God's smile, but now we live under His smile, not His frown. Some of you think you still live under God's frown. You kind of walk around hoping that God isn't really mad at you today. And when something happens, you think, oh man, God must be punishing me. He must be mad at me. I don't know what it could be, but He must be angry with me. You don't live under the frown of the Almighty. He extends His favor to you. You have been justified and you have peace with God. He's brought you both together. Now in verse 10 shows us that you didn't live that way at one time, but you've been changed. For if when we were enemies, that's who you used to be, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, a holy God and an unpardoned sinner cannot come together. You can't have peace. But once that unpardoned sinner says, I accept your terms, I believe in your Son, you have peace with God. You've been reconciled. There's another translation that we shared with you weeks ago. It says, being justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God. Let us enjoy peace with God. Some of you don't enjoy it. You've got it, but you don't enjoy it. You're like the two brothers living in that home, boarded up. But you've got peace with God. And yet, to this day, you are trying to give God reason to bless you. You're trying to prove to God that, God, I'll work hard, man, I'll do my best. Just let me earn my way. But it's already done. The peace has been made at the cross. You don't have to sweat it. You don't have to live that way any longer. Like the two Japanese soldiers who were found in the Philippines after World War II had ended, they were in hiding, thinking the war was still on. Terms of peace have already been made at the cross was the peace conference. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that truth means a few monumental things. First of all, it means you can hang out with God anytime you want. You have access. You can come into His presence. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You have instant audience with God. Or like our tour guide says when we go to Jerusalem, he tells the Christians, hey, you can pray anywhere in the world, but here it's a local call. Well, if you're a Christian, it's a local call all the time. You don't have to go through an operator or a pastor or a mentor. You can go directly into His throne room any time you want. What a change that was to the ears of Paul's audience, some of whom were Greeks. The Greeks saw the gods as scary and angry. The Jews saw the God as distant because there was a veil in the temple. You couldn't go through any time. You couldn't say, move over Moses, move over Aaron. I'm going to go hang out with God. Have quiet time right now in the Holy of Holies. You couldn't do it, man. Priests would be on you like flies on flypaper. They'd kick you out. There was a veil that protected the immediate presence of God, but at the cross it was torn from top to bottom. The signification was that God is now opening the way and you can come in at any time. The Bible says now we cry, Abba, Father, which means Daddy. Not most awesome, dreadful God, but Daddy. Some of you, do you have that relationship as a father, an intimate, loving relationship with your father? Peace and access with God. He recognizes your voice. You know, my son can be in a room with 100 kids. They can all be yelling and screaming, but I can tell his voice. I've been trained to hear it, and I respond to it. Even as God will respond to your voice, you can come in. God won't interrupt your prayers because somebody more important is praying. Excuse me, I got to put you on hold. Billy Graham's on the other line. Some important people I've got to talk to. When I'm not busy, say 9 o'clock tonight, then try again. No, anytime. You've got access. Access by faith in which we stand. We also discovered that this peace comes through grace, that liberating word that sets everything in a new light. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Let me give you a better translation. When sin reached the high water mark, grace flooded over. I love it. You can't erect a barrier of sin so high that grace can't overflow it. God can always outdo you with His grace. And for some of you, that's been so hard to grasp. You mean God still loves me? Still loves you. Even to this day, even after all you've done or failed to do, God's grace has been there. Adam ran from God. God could have said, I'm tired of you. I'll get somebody else. I'll use your wife. And he said, Adam, where are you? And he announced the plan of the Messiah to come. The children of Israel set up a golden calf. Instead of God wiping them out, he gave to Moses the instruction of a tabernacle, a way by which man could approach God and have a relationship with God once again. Paul, the apostle, was once Saul of Tarsus. He said, I formerly was a persecutor, an insolent man, but the grace of God toward me was abundant. He experienced the overflowing grace of God. Listen, you're not too bad to come to God. It grieves me when I hear people say, I can't come to church. I'm not like one of them church folks. I'm wicked. Join the crowd, man. Join the crowd. We all rest upon His grace. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. I'm really, really wretched. Why do you think Jesus died? For good folks or for sinners? It's like the Sunday school teacher. She said, students, what must a person do to be saved? To be forgiven? And the little kid said, sin. You might have to think twice on that one, but only sinners seek a Savior. Those who recognize they have the deficit seek the solution. Only a person who is sick seeks a physician to cure it. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Then we got to chapter 6, and the theme of that is union with Jesus Christ. If chapter 5's theme is peace with God, then chapter 6 is being united with Christ. When Jesus died, we died. When He was buried, the old was buried and put away. When He rose from the dead, we were identified with Jesus. So we have new life. That was demonstrated in baptism, the first part of this chapter says. You go in the water, it's like a burial. You come out of the water, it's like a resurrection. A few weeks ago, we met at Sandia Pool, had a baptism. I love baptisms. And we told everyone, today is your funeral service. The old man, not the father, your dad, the old you, is being put away, is being buried. All that you used to be, you leave it under the water. You identified with his death, and then you walk in a new way. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, baptism is an acted out sermon. You go down, you come up. You're speaking of what happened in the past, your identification with Christ. Now, there are those who look at baptism as the very act that saves you. In fact, they will say, you are not saved until you are baptized. Moreover, Some will say, you are not saved till you are baptized by us. But I've been baptized. It doesn't matter. We haven't done it. Were you baptized frontward or backwards? Were you sprinkled or immersed? Well, I went off a high dive. Oh, and then you confuse them. They don't know what to do with that. I have a friend in the church who went and visited a group and was getting close to this group, and he thought, you know, seemed like a great group of people, but something's weird, something's wrong. And finally he said, you know, I'd like to find out more about you. And he said, well, we are the true church of Jesus Christ. No one else is. We're the true believers. We're really the only true ones left around in the city. And so he said, well, let me ask you a question. Billy Graham, is he saved? The guy thought. He said, well, he's done a lot of good things, but no, he's not a Christian. He's really, truly not saved. Hadn't been baptized by us. They said, okay, what about Chuck Smith out in California? No, they said, he's not saved either. And so he just started to bring it closer to home. He said, now, over there, Skip Heitzig, that Calvary Chapel, have you heard him? Oh, heard him on the radio. Now, is he a Christian? You've heard what he said. No, he's not a believer. He's not a true Christian. You mean all these people are going to hell? That's right. We're the only ones left. I'm glad that's not true. Union with Christ, as we see in this chapter, means a new slavery. Oh, we don't like that term, but it's important. You were once a slave to you, to sin. You've been liberated, man. Now you're his slave. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. And verses 15 through the end of the chapter speak about being slaves now to God. You're a slave. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll cling to one and despise the other. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. You do. It's either God or it's the enemy. But you're a slave to one or the other. And you know, the greatest miracle is that God can take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make him holy, put him back in an unholy world, and keep him holy. God does that. He changes us. We become his slave, devoted to him, and he changes us through a process that we saw is called sanctification. I mean, you get changed. You're not the same. You're more and more created into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if you could dig a grave and you could bury some part of your old past, what would it be? What is that one thing that you're finding, oh, I just can't get victory over that? I've given myself to God, but I feel torn between two. You know, when I was first a believer, I was so ignorant of what this means to be a slave to God. I believed all you had to do was raise your hand, say this little prayer, and walk away and do your own thing. And I truly asked Jesus to come in my heart, but I was just so green. And I remember the first week after I was a believer, and I went up to my brother, and he was, you know, giving me all these arguments. I said, wait a minute, maybe you don't understand. You don't have to change anything. All you have to do is say this prayer. You can go on. You can still take your drugs. Party down, man. Party hardy. But just say this prayer, man. Just believe in Jesus. That night, I was opening my Bible, Good News for Modern Man, or some little translation, and I read the Beatitudes. And one was translated, blessed is he whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. And it's like the Holy Spirit went, boom, and slammed that in my eyes. And he asked me, is your greatest desire to do what I require, is that really your master passion? And I had to be honest, no, it's not. I have just kind of tagged you along. I've asked you to come into my life as a part of all the other things in my life, but I haven't totally been devoted to you to please you. I haven't abdicated the throne of my heart to you. And I did that night. It was like a fresh commitment. Lord, I'm your slave. Now, the world doesn't think of sin in these terms. Have you noticed how television commercials make sin look? They make it look really good. It's because self-indulgence is the motivation that sells products. You deserve a break today. You owe it to yourself. You're worth it. Pamper yourself. Give it all you got. Concern yourself with yourself. The idea of sin, it doesn't even compute in the mind of the world. It's an unpopular idea to begin with. By the way, the world doesn't struggle with sin. Only Christians do. Because unbelievers have one nature, a sinful nature. Believers have two natures, a sinful nature and a redeemed nature. And they fight, the Bible says, one against the other. Now, the good news about this chapter we discovered is that union with Christ and being His slave involves a power base with it. God doesn't say, be my slave, do what I say. He says, I'll give you the power to do it. I'll give you the power to have victory over sin in your life. Does that mean a Christian is perfect? No way. We fail, we fumble, but at least we get up and we keep going and we hate what we've done and we're determined to be different with God's help. You know, I noticed a bumper sticker. I noticed lots of bumper stickers, actually. I like to stop at stoplights and read them. And I found a bumper sticker, you know, that is appropriate for some Christians who go over the speed limit frequently. Or who don't stop at stoplights. It says on the back, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I don't know, but maybe people put that on there because it's a great cop-out. You know, it's like, if I'm going to put anything on, I'm going to put this one on. It's true, but tragic in one sense. It is true. We are not perfect. We fall and we get up and we keep going. The difference between a non-believer who sins and a believer who sins, someone well put, the lost leap into sin and they love it. The Christian lapses into sin and he loathes it. He has that conviction in his heart that there needs to be a change. We saw in chapter 6, in verses 11 through 14, the very key victory points that allow us victory over sin. First of all, we reckon. That is, in our minds we say, God, what your word says, I believe. Second of all, we resist. It says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Like Joseph, who resisted with Potiphar's wife day after day. You remember the story in the book of Genesis? She was a lonely housewife. Her husband wasn't paying attention to her. She wanted to have an affair with Joseph. So every day Joseph would come in, this big, studly young man, and she'd say, Joseph, baby, you are hot. Lie with me. And he resisted. He said, no. Till finally the day she couldn't contain herself and she ripped the garment from his body. Instead of being tempted by it, he ran from it. He had resisted so long. And then we yield, as it says, or we present our bodies to God, or we render ourselves as His instruments. Lord, here I am. I'm your instrument. Do with me as you please. Now look over chapter 7. And we find that the theme of this chapter is freedom from the law. Folks, the law is a tyrant. The law shows you you're a sinner, but has no power to correct the state of you being a sinner. And those who lived under the law in Paul's day, the legalists, lived under this slavish set of rules and regulations. Kind of a list. Thou shalt not. Do this, don't do that. And we saw in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, chapter 7, verse 4, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should not bear fruit to God. Now, this is Paul's autobiography in chapter 7, his struggle with legalism. He was a legalist. He tried to relate to God on being a good boy, keeping all the rules, going to church, being perfect. Outwardly, he said he was perfect, but he struggled with it. He cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? With my mind, I want to serve God, but I find that I've got this pull, this tug, the flesh against the spirit. The law defines sin. You look in the Bible, you look at the law, and it tells you that's sin. The law provokes sin, Paul said. Because you look at it and you say, okay, I am determined not to do that. I won't do it. I won't do it. And then you fall in to do it because your whole focus has been on the negative. And then it also produces death, this chapter tells us. I should add something. Not only does the law produce death, legalistic people produce death. And there's lots of them around. Churches spew out legalists from every corner. There's great insight by Eugene Peterson who wrote, "There are people who do not want us to be free." Ever met a person like that? They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but they huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. I know many people like this. I know many people like this in this church. I know what they look like. I know where they sit. I know where they live. One word to say to you, lighten up on your finger pointing. You are sin sniffers, fault finders. But every one time you find one, you've got gobs more in your own life. The beam is sitting right there. We all have it. Lighten up. On the other hand, for some of you, you need to tighten up, not lighten up. Because as I share these words, I know that they will fall upon ears that are attached to hearts who are looking for an excuse to sin. And they'll say, "Yeah, man, grace, because I want to live with my girlfriend in sexual freedom and do whatever I want and come to church and say, I love God." No, you need to tighten up. That's loose living. You're seeing liberty as a license to sin. "Oh, but I love God." I call that sloppy agape. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Oh man, don't say that. Preach grace. Comfort the afflicted. Well, some of the comfortable need to be afflicted. They're too comfortable. You need to tighten up and live a holy life before God. With His help. With His grace. But you're free from the law. Then we came to the very pinnacle of this teaching in chapter 8. There's no condemnation. And if chapter 5 speaks about peace with God, and chapter 6 speaks about union with Christ, and chapter 7 speaks about freedom from the law, then chapter 8 speaks of life in the Spirit. I don't know if you've noticed how many times the word Spirit is used in chapter 8. Look at it with me. "There is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Verse 4 speaks about not walking according to the flesh again, but to the Spirit. Verse 5 at the end says, "Who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11 mentions the Spirit. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Skip over to verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." The Spirit's all over this chapter. As A.W. Tozer said, we have a celebrity in our midst. That's the Holy Spirit. Think of it. The third person of the Godhead, God, lives inside of your body. He lives in you to help you in absolutely every single area. Now, those are the truths. Knowing involves responding. Knowing involves remembering. But knowing revolves relinquishing. Look again at Romans 12:1 as we close this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Allow me to read how J.B. Phillips, the great scholar, translates that. Give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. See what he's saying here? He's saying, you're viewing this morning all of God's mercies. We've picked four of them this morning out of 5, 6, 7, and 8. As you view them, grab them. Use them. And then secondly, let God grab you and use you as you have that truth within you. That's what the word present means. It means to place at God's disposal. God, here's my body, man. Here's a couple hands. You can use them if you'd like. Here's a mouth. You can use it for your glory. I'm not going to use it for filthy reasons anymore. Here's some feet. I'll run wherever you want me to run. It's consecrated to you. My body is a living sacrifice. It's not my own. It's yours. That was the whole idea in the Old Testament. When Aaron and his sons took blood and placed it on their right thumb, their right ear, and the big toe of their right foot. They were saying, may my ear hear your voice, may my mouth speak your word, may my feet be swift to run in your course. Totally dedicated to God. And read the scripture of the people who did dedicate their bodies to God. David said, Lord, these hands are for you. God put a sling in his hands and he slew Goliath. Moses said, God, here's a mouth to speak on your behalf. And God filled him with his spirit, and he did. Paul said, God, here's feet. And he ran all over the Roman Empire and preached the gospel. That's how we ought to be. And frankly, I can't think of a more exciting life. You know, life can get mundane and boring. It can be. Routine. But when you see your life as an instrument of God, who knows what God will do with my life today? What do you have in store for me, Lord? What do you have out there? Where can I go? What can I say? Whatever you do, don't be like the girl who gave her boyfriend a portrait of herself. It was in a frame, and the young man wanted to get it framed again. Took it to the owner of a studio. The old frame had to be removed to put on a new frame. And he turned the picture over and noticed that there was some writing on the back that said, Dear Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. Our love will last through all eternity. P.S. If we ever break up, I want this picture back. Your relationship with God has no P.S. You don't break up with Jesus. It's a total commitment. Lord, I'm your slave. Like the song we have sung here before. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Make me and mold me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's do that. Be determined to know. And in that knowledge, not just to stuff the knowledge up in our heads, but we know that knowledge requires responding. Knowledge requires remembering all that God is and who we are. It involves relinquishing our very selves to God. That's what he wants. Heavenly Father, you see every single thing, every thought. You know us intimately. You know, Lord, our desires towards you or our lack of it. We are not hiding anything from you. And what's more, Lord, in all that you see about us, you look with favor and love upon us, stretching out a forgiving hand, not a condemning fist, reaching out to pull us in, not pushing us away. The benefits that we have as believers are incredible, Lord. What a privileged position we have. I pray now, Lord, we'd live like it. We have peace with you. We have life in the Spirit, and all of those benefits in Romans, help us to live them. I pray for every one of your people today that they would appropriate by faith your riches, lest we become crushed by non-essentials. And Father, I pray for the unbeliever who's here today, those who come frequently to church, and their idea of a relationship with you is simply an attendance at church. Lord, I pray that you gently shove them forward into a relationship with Jesus Christ this day. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?